Please join with me in turning to the book of Hebrews, the second chapter. Hebrews chapter 2. And we're looking this morning at verses 5 through 9. Hebrews chapter 2, we begin reading at verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now you may recognize that from our scripture reading this morning before our time of greeting. That's from Psalm 8. Goes on to say this, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. When our eyes are not fixed on the preeminence of Jesus, and when our eyes are not fixed on the gravity of the gospel, we are in danger of drifting away from what we've heard in the gospel. That's what we saw last week in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We saw that the preeminence of Jesus deserves that we give the gospel our full attention, and the preservation of our faith demands that we give the gospel our full attention. When the Holy Spirit, through the writer of Hebrews, argues for the perseverance of these readers, he does so by fixing their gaze on Jesus and by reminding them of the good news that has come to them in the message of Jesus. And so he's arguing, fix your eyes on the Son of God by remembering what you have heard in the gospel and not being moved away from it. Fix your eyes on the Son of God by fixing your eyes on the gospel and understand the gravity of that message. Understand that if you walk away from Christ, by walking away from the good news that proclaims Christ, all that is left for you is certain judgment. Stay with him. Now this morning we are reminded that it's important not only to fix our eyes on Jesus, but to fix our eyes on all that God has revealed concerning his Son. I mean, we need to take it all in. We need to keep it all in our mind's eye. We need to keep everything that God has revealed about his Son before our spiritual gaze. We look not only at his eternal sonship, we look not only at his exaltation in the heavens, we see not only his heavenly session, now he is crowned in heaven, the promised son of David, the promised Davidic king. We think not only about his death on the cross and about the forgiveness of sins that is ours because of his death on the cross if we have placed our faith in Jesus. We think about something in addition to all of this. We fix our spiritual eyes on the full purpose for which Jesus came into this present world, and on the promise that the gospel gives concerning a future world. You think often about that? Do you think about what Jesus means for your future, what he means for your destiny, what he means for the destiny not only of you, but for the human race? It's only when we fix our eyes on the fullness of what God has revealed about his Son that we begin to gain an understanding of God's plan for man's existence, God's plan for man's destiny. And ultimately, of course, all of this is for God's glory. I can say to you this way this morning, Jesus not only represents salvation for mankind, Jesus makes sense of mankind. Jesus is the organizing principle. He is the logical center for man's existence. Have you noticed that most people on this planet don't have any idea why they're here? Have you noticed that? that most people today see themselves as the result of some sort of cosmic accident. They see a universe that came into existence having nothing to do with a creator or a designer. They use their intelligence to argue against intelligent design. It's an amazing thought, isn't it, that men have intelligence and we design things, but somehow we think we came into being with no design in mind and no designer. People envision having a conscience. They will acknowledge they have a conscience, but with no creator who will one day judge them. I mean, why do they have a sense of guilt? Why do we have a sense of impending doom at times, unless there is a creator before whom we have to stand and give account? Many people believe in an ability to love and to desire. With no God of love and beauty, having designed us in a way that He is to be the fulfillment, He is to be the answer for a heart that desires love and is full of desire for fulfillment. They look at right and wrong, justice and injustice as merely a collective opinion. What's right, what's wrong, what represents justice and injustice? Well, it's what all we determine it to be, you see. We get together, we put our minds together. We'll make the decision about what's right and wrong. And by the way, each and every individual has a right either to opt in or to opt out of that. I mean, you may pay some sort of temporal price if you opt out, but nonetheless, it's your choice. There's no final absolute standard of right and wrong. There's no final absolute standard by which justice is measured. Most people have no clue as to why they're here, who they are, why they're here, what their future is. And the result of such atheistic, agnostic thinking is a world without hope. Now, that by itself is not an argument for the gospel. We don't believe the gospel just because it gives us something to hope in. But I can tell you this, when the world outside of Jesus is just as the Bible says the world outside of Jesus will be, when the Bible says this is life in Christ and this is life outside of Christ, and then you look at the world and it is exactly as the Bible says living outside of Christ will be, that is an argument for the gospel. Points to the truthfulness of the gospel. And the Bible says that the world outside of Jesus will be a world without hope, and that's exactly what we find. We live in the midst of a world full of chaos, do we not? I think I heard of two more school shootings this week. I mean, it's a world full of chaos. A world drowning in cynicism, pessimism, narcissism, hedonism. A world full of hatred, violence. We live in a world where every man does what is right in his own eyes, and yet he's still not satisfied. He never gets enough. Man doesn't know why he's here. He doesn't even know if there is a why to be discovered. What is man's purpose? Why do we exist? What did God make man to be? What is God's ultimate plan for the human race? Is there a plan? There is indeed. The Bible gives us the answer. The answer is found in Jesus. The answer is found in Jesus. Jesus is the one who not only represents salvation for mankind, He makes sense of mankind. He, in Him, we discover the very purpose for which God made man. And we begin a section that tells us not only of who Jesus is, but what Jesus has done for His people. Not only what the future holds for Christ, but what the future holds for the people of God who are redeemed by Christ. The writer moves from exposition to exhortation, then back to exposition. In chapter 1, you'll remember we walked through that chapter together. He's taking Old Testament texts. He's explaining Jesus in light of these Old Testament texts. Then you come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and he's saying, now you better listen to this. You better give it your closer attention, lest you perish. And now beginning with verse 5 and in the section that follows, he is returning to exposition. So it is exposition, exhortation, exposition. So why does that matter? Well, what matters is verse 5 then logically connects not only to verses 1 through 4, but to the previous section in chapter 1. He's returning to a discussion that ended in verse 14. He's comparing Jesus and the angels. He just continues that discussion now, beginning at verse 5. He's still comparing Jesus and the angels. And it seems like there are two underlying questions that he's answering in the verses we come to this morning. Here are the two questions. How do we explain the present chaos if Jesus won a great victory and now sits as king in the heavens? If Jesus is the promised Davidic king, if he won a great victory through his coming, through his dying, his resurrection, his ascension, his session, why is the world still the chaos that it is? Why is the world in the present condition if Jesus reigns as king? The second question that he answers is this: how do you explain this great supposed victory by means of a Messiah dying on a tree? If Jesus is this great king, if he is superior to the angels, how do you explain not only Jesus being a man, a real man, how can a man be superior to the angels? How can a man be superior to the angels? But in addition, how do you have that man dying on a cross? Why is the world like it is if he's a great king? Why was he a man and why did he die on a cross if he's this great king who is God, who is also at the same time the eternal Son of God? This morning we're going to see three ways that the writer of Hebrews demonstrates that Jesus not only saves men from damnation, he secured man's destiny. Here's his argument. Here's the first point of his argument. He's making a case before us today. Here's his first point. God did not decree that angels would rule the world to come. Thinking about angels, because angels are associated with the old covenant, he's comparing the angels to Jesus, because in Jesus we have the new covenant. He's saying you don't want to leave Jesus, you don't want to leave the new covenant to return to something that was meant to prepare you for what you're leaving. It is utter nonsense to go back to the practice of things that were only meant to serve like a tutor to lead you to the fulfillment of those things, and the fulfillment of those things is found in Jesus. That's why the comparison. So in making the comparison, he wants to make this point. Don't you know something? That the world that is coming will not be ruled by angels. Look at verse 5. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. You do understand that this is God's world, God's universe. He created it. He made it. He has all the rights that belong to him as God, as creator. That means he could have done anything with any of his creatures that he chose to do. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm amazed at how little I think about things that I ought to think about. And then you'll have, you know, by God's grace, sort of a light bulb moment, and you think, well, why didn't I think more about that before? And what we do sometimes as human beings is we know who we are as people. We know something about the human race, and so we just assume it just had to be this way. But listen, it didn't just have to be this way. It is the way it is because God chose for it to be that way. So he could have assigned any role he wanted to the angels. He could have assigned any role he wanted to humanity. He made us. And he assigned to us the attributes that we possess. He assigned to us the roles that have been given to us. This was all his doing, his choice. In fact, it is good for us to remember that there are not only fallen men in this world, in this universe of ours, there are fallen angels. There are angels that sinned against God, some of which are already being held in bonds right now, in a place of judgment right now, awaiting a future final day of judgment. And there are fallen angels, demons, who serve under the prince of darkness, Satan, that are loosed right now in this world, carrying on work in opposition to God, in opposition to the truth, in opposition to his people. And those demons are very much aware of the fact, those fallen angels are very much aware of the fact, that there is a coming day of judgment. a day when they'll no longer be free to operate as they are right now. They know this. We need to remember that angels have intelligence, angels express emotion, angels are relational, volitional creatures, so that fallen angels, just like fallen men, can have a dread of judgment. And they do. Matthew 8:28 says this, and when he came to the other side, that's when Jesus came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, here are the demons crying out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" There's a time of torment coming for us. Are we going to meet with it this soon, before the final day? What I'm saying to you is this, listen. God decreed that he would save some of the fallen human race. But he did not decree that he would save any of the fallen angelic race. You have fallen angels, you have fallen men. God has chosen to save fallen men, but he did not choose to save fallen angels. That has nothing to do with anything except God's choice. It's not because we inherently deserve a chance at salvation. It's not because we're worthy of being saved. It's just God's grace. If you think I'm making too much of that point, notice the writer of Hebrews is going to address this down in verse 14. Look what he says. "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." This is what he's done on behalf of men. Next verse. "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." No plan of salvation for the fallen angels, but there is for mankind. And that is entirely God's choice. So just let it sink in this morning. Things are not the way they are just because they had to be this way. They are the way they are because this is what God chose. This is God's choice in action. And what he's telling us in verse 5 is that God has made a choice to subject the world that is coming. Talk more about that in just a moment. He's made a choice, listen, to assign sovereignty, to assign a rule, to assign someone to reign over the world that's coming. He has done that. He has assigned sovereignty, a mediated sovereignty. When it says here, the world to come, it's interesting, the word for world there is not cosmos. It's not ion. Those are two words that are sometimes translated world in your Bible. It's not those words. Oikoumene is the word. Oikos is in that word. You can hear that. Oikos, house, dwelling. So everywhere in the New Testament where you find this particular word, oikoumene, it speaks of the inhabited earth or to the people who inhabit the earth. Refers to a place where human beings dwell, or refers to humankind. William Mounts, in the Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words, says oikoumene is used in the New Testament to refer to the inhabited earth rather than the whole globe. Jesus states in Matthew 24:14 that the gospel will be preached in all the inhabited earth before the coming of the end. And Caesar took a census of all the inhabited earth, Luke 2:1. In Acts 11:28, Agabus predicts that a great famine will come over the whole world, and he obviously is not referring to Antarctica or South America. In Acts 17:6, the Christians are somewhat hyperbolically accused of having upset the whole world. A closely related meaning of oikoumene is humankind. In Acts 17:31, Paul proclaims at the Areopagus that there's coming a day when God will judge all humankind in righteousness. In Revelation 12:9, Satan is said to be the one who deceives all the inhabitants of the earth. So this is what this word means, the inhabited earth, or the people who live in the earth. Melusan is the word translated to come, form of the word mello, which means about to be or to be on the point of. In its participle form, which we have here, it often means future, that which is to come. So the inhabited earth that is to come has been subjected. Notice he adds something here very important. He says, of which we are speaking. Of which we are speaking. And I take that to mean he has already been talking about this world to come. He's already been in conversation about this world to come. That's why it's important to realize you have exposition, exhortation, exposition, and this exposition is still carrying on what he began in chapter 1. Because if you ask, when have you been talking about this world to come? Where have you been talking about this world to come? The answer is back in chapter 1, verse 6. That's where he begins talking about this world that is coming, this inhabited earth that is coming. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. Notice what he writes there again. And again, when he brings the firstborn, that's Jesus, into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And I told you then that given the context, what he has in mind there is the heavenly session of Jesus. When Jesus was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, and when he sat down having conquered, there the angels worshiped him. And in that we have what is the beginning, what is the inauguration of what is going to be brought to full manifestation when Jesus returns from heaven to a new heavens, a new earth, a renewed planet, and when he dwells and rules and reigns here on earth. I think what is in mind when you talk about the world that's coming is the millennial kingdom. You're talking about the world that's going to be ushered into being when Jesus returns from heaven. And the king is already seated. So in that sense, the kingdom has already been inaugurated, but now we wait until all his enemies are placed under his feet, Psalm 110 verse 1, and then you'll see the full manifestation of a world that reflects the salvation that Jesus has brought about, a world that reflects the adoration and the acknowledgement of the lordship of Jesus. We look for a world, don't we, in which righteousness dwells, a world where the lordship of Jesus Christ is fully acknowledged all over the globe, among all men, in every realm. I can't wait for that day, can you? That world that's coming has been subjected. But get what he says, not to angels. Not to angels. And actually, that is emphasized here because angels is fronted in the Greek text. It literally begins, for not to angels, for not to angels did God subject the world that is to come. It was not to them. Their future role, the angels' future role, is already being witnessed by their present role. This takes us back to chapter 1 also. Do you remember what he said of the angels in verse 13? He says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He didn't say to angels, hey, you're gonna rule one day. Now, what does he say about the angels? Verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Salvation is now, but salvation is not yet. Salvation is now, but there's a kingdom coming, the full manifestation of that salvation that Jesus has brought about for us. And until that day arrives, what are the angels doing? They are being sent out by God as servants on behalf of those whom Jesus has saved, those who will one day inherit this world that is coming. That's what the angels do. And I would just note, I know you see it, but I want to make sure you see it. He's not talking about the earth right now. This is a world that is to come. This is salvation that is to be inherited. Verse 14 of chapter 1. Now, let me just say as a quick side note, and I'm not going to go deeply into this. Do you understand there is a sense in which angels are ruling right now? Right now, this present evil age is under a ruler, is it not? Who is called the god of this world? Satan. Who is the prince of the power of the air? Satan. Right now, there is a sense in which you have the prince of fallen angels exercising a rule in this present world. And we're told that Jesus has conquered through his death and resurrection rulers and principalities and powers, spiritual authorities in high places. That speaks of some sort of organization of fallen angels that Christ has conquered through his coming, his dying, his being raised and ascending into heaven. The victory has been won. In addition, we have indications, for example, in the book of Daniel, that perhaps there are angels that have been assigned to certain regions of the world, and there are conflicts that exist between fallen angels and holy angels when it comes to certain things going on in the world. How did all this come to be? It came to be when man forfeited his kingship role through sin. That's how that came to be. But that's just for a little while. It's not going to be forever. And when you think about the world that is coming, the angels will not be ruling. That world has not been subjected to angels. So God did not decree that the world to come would be ruled by angels. So what did God decree? Verse 6, it has been testified somewhere. Now the writer of Hebrews is quoting scripture perfectly. So he doesn't say it has been testified somewhere to say, you know, I can't remember where that's at. No, this is a way for him to emphasize that what he is sharing is the Word of God. For just a moment, he's saying, let's not focus on the human authors. And that's, by the way, a pattern you find throughout the book of Hebrews. Let's remember, this is the Holy Spirit speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, I'll tell you this. There's debate as to when the writer of Hebrews begins to focus solely on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he focuses on Christ in verse 9, right? But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. So the question is, do verses 6 through 8 in the argument of Hebrews 2 focus on Jesus, or do verses 6 through 8 in the argument of Hebrews 2 focus on mankind, the human race? Does he understand the psalmist to be focused on the Messiah who is to come and has come, in the case of Jesus, or does he understand the psalmist to be focused on mankind? How's he making use of these verses? There are some who believe that beginning at verse 6, Jesus is already at the center of the picture. It's called a Christological interpretation of these verses. There are others who say, no, we don't see Jesus until verse 9. It's called an anthropological interpretation of these verses. I have to tell you, what I understand is this. I believe that verses 6 through 8 center on mankind as a whole, the human race, but with Jesus in the background. That is, Jesus is still in the picture here. And he's in the picture because Jesus came to earth not just as a man, but as the representative Savior for all of those who will be saved in him. So he came as the last Adam. Just as Adam was our representative in the garden, so Jesus represents all those to be saved by him when he comes into the world. And that's why it is strategic that the writer of Hebrews quotes not from the Hebrew Old Testament version of Psalm 8, but from the Septuagint, the Greek translation. Because, for example, in the Hebrew text, where it says in verse 7 here in Hebrews 2, you've made him for a little while lower than the angels, in the Hebrew text, that's Elohim. That's why you'll read in some versions, you made him a little lower than God. But in the Greek translation, it is angels. Angelos, so it's angels. It's clear. So here, he's taking that Greek translation, you made him for a little while lower than the angels, making his argument about Christ and the angels. Also, when you see there in verse 6, son of man, it's been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? Now, you'll remember one of the favorite ways that Jesus referred to himself when he walked on this earth was as the son of man, right? And you'll remember that in Daniel chapter 7, there's a clear looking forward to the Messiah using this son of man language. I saw one like a son of man. And he goes on to describe the Messiah in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Well, son of man in Psalm 8 in the Hebrew text is Ben Adam, son of Adam, son of man, right? When you see that in the Hebrew scriptures, it's a general reference to mankind, a son of man, a person, a human being. In Daniel 7:13, where it says son of man, it's not Ben Adam. But in the Greek translation of Psalm 8, son of man is huios anthropou, son of man. Interesting, the Greek translation of Daniel 7:13 uses those exact words to refer to the son of man there. So by using the Septuagint here, he is calling to mind the same language they would have found in Daniel 7:13. So I say these verses focus on the human race, on mankind as the creation of God, but still working in the background is the fact that Jesus is the last Adam. He is the representative, God's representative for a redeemed human race, a new humanity that will be formed in him. And in terms of what God planned to do for mankind, Jesus is in this conversation from the eternal counsels of God. But you look at Psalm 8 in its original context, and what do you find? You find the psalmist standing in amazement at the vastness of the universe, the greatness of God, and therefore the smallness of man. He marvels at the fact that God would have such care for man. And what he marvels at in light of that is that God has assigned to man such dignity, that he chose man for such a role as a vice regent on the planet, that man would serve as a ruler in the name of God. He's looking back now to Genesis. He's looking back to the original creation. He's looking back to Genesis 1 and standing in amazement at what God originally made mankind to do. He designed man to be king of the earth. He designed man to rule over everything that he made. In fact, you'll remember when God first made the animals, what did he do? He parades them all by Adam. And what does Adam do? He gives them all names, which represented his headship over everything that God had created. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God put the earth in subjection to men. That was his original plan. That's how it all began. And the psalmist is looking at that and he's saying, what are we that you would do that for us? Now notice what the writer of Hebrews does with this. Verse 8, he says, "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control." That is, when you think what he's bringing us into, what he's revealing to us here, the Spirit of God through this writer, is that God's plan for mankind is that he will eventually rule over everything, including the angels. For a little while lower than the angels, but there's nothing that man will not rule over. He left nothing outside his control. That includes the angels. If you doubt that, if you doubt that one day we will rule over angels, just remember how Paul corrected the Corinthian church when they were going to human courts trying to deal with issues that should have been dealt with within the church. 1 Corinthians 6:1, he writes this, "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" Why are you in the human court system, you know, in the legal system, when you could settle some of these things that you're dealing with right there in the church? Verse 2, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases?" And then he says this, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" how much more then matters pertaining to this life. You notice the distinction? There's this life, there's the life that's coming, and in the life that is coming, we are going to judge angels. God's plan for man is that he would be the king over everything that God has made, and there is nothing that is accepted except God himself. That's the ultimate destiny for the human race. And do you notice what happens when you throw away God? Do you notice what happens in an atheistic, agnostic culture when you throw away God? Man actually demeans himself. He comes to a place where he considers himself no different than any of the animals or anything else that God has made. And so in trying to bring God down, he brings himself down because it was the Almighty God who created all things who assigned to man as an act of sovereign grace, not because he needs someone to help him rule, just as a matter of dignity, as a matter of love, as a matter of grace. God has assigned such dignity to the human creature. And yet in throwing away God, we throw away that dignity. We lose our way. We don't understand what we were made for, who we are. In fact, notice he acknowledges this at the end of verse 8, writer of Hebrews does. Notice what he says, at present, right now, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. Is everything in subjection to humanity right now? Not at all. The planet's under a curse. Everything in this world refuses to cooperate with what the world was originally designed to be. We not only see man at war with man, we see the world at war with man. That's why I always find it sad, and I guess a little bit humorous, when people argue for returning everything back to nature. Because just stop working this planet, just stop having to maintain some kind of dominion over this planet, and watch as it devours you. Want an illustration? Don't mow your grass for the next 2 months, and you'll get an illustration. Stop pulling the weeds from your garden, and you'll get an illustration. Never visit a doctor. Never look to your health, and you'll get an illustration. We don't live in a world where everything is in subjection as God originally made it to be. Man was placed in a paradise. We aren't living in a paradise. People who want to go out and hug a lion, hug a bear, how does that work? Oh, they're so sweet. He didn't mean that. You know, as their arm is hanging out of his mouth. It doesn't mean this. He's really kind. No, he's not. He's violent, that bear is. You know why? Because we're living in a world under a curse. That's why when you read those passages that refer to the coming millennial kingdom, what do you see also in the realm of animals? There's an entirely different thing going on. The lion lays down with the lamb. A child's able to play over the opening of an asp of what would have been before a dangerous snake. Everything is transformed. That's not the world we're living in right now. But it's coming. When it comes, it won't be subjected to angels. It'll be subjected to men. But it's not like that right now. But I'll tell you what we do see right now. Here's the third thing we see. God did not decree that the world to come would be subjected to angels. God did decree that the world to come would be subjected to men. Third thing, God's decree for mankind has been secured in Jesus. See, we lost it through sin. And through our sin came death. Death in the world of creation. Things are dying, winding down. Death in men. Death at work in us. And the only way for what God ordained for mankind to be, to ever be rescued, to ever be secured, is God himself would have to do it for us. And the way that God would do it for us is God would become a man in Jesus. In Jesus, you have the God-man. And he would live this sinless life that Adam couldn't live, that you and I can't live. And then he would die on a cross as a substitute and there take upon himself the penalty that our sins deserve, which is death. In other words, death would be conquered through death. Death would be overcome by death, by the dying of the Savior in the stead of sinful men. And by dying in our stead, He would then rescue everyone who's to be saved by him, everyone who will look to him in faith, everyone who will turn from their sins and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord and King. They will be saved by him, and the future for those people is one day ruling and reigning with Jesus on a new planet full of life, not death, full of righteousness, not sin, one that honors Jesus as Lord, and there our destiny will be secured by the last Adam. That's God's plan for us. Verse 9, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels. For a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He left heaven's glory and honor. He came to this earth for a while lower than the angels. You could not see his dignity. You could not see what was to be honored in him externally. He took a place of humility. He took the place of a servant. Yet he's been crowned with glory and honor. I take that to be, again, his ascension and session in the heavens. He has now been crowned with glory and honor, and he's there crowned because of what he's accomplished. He suffered death. He suffered death, the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, you see, this is God's grace. We don't deserve it. We didn't deserve the original thing God assigned to us. We didn't deserve the decree that God has made, and we don't deserve for our Savior to rescue us from our loss. This is the grace of God. And by the grace of God, what has he done? He has tasted. Doesn't mean he had just a little bit of it. It means he actually experienced it. He experienced death for everyone. Experienced death. He tasted death for everyone. He went through death that you and I would be delivered from death. Isn't it glorious to know that though you and I will have, if Jesus tarries, we will have to experience physical death, but physical death for us now is just an opening. It is an entrance into the very presence of God. And then one day there'll be a new body that matches the new us. There's a great day of resurrection coming, and we will be standing on a new planet, ruling and reigning with Jesus. That's our future. And it's all the grace of God. He tasted death so that we wouldn't have to, in the truest sense of what death is. Revelation 3:21, Jesus says this, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." You see him seated in the heavens, you see your future. As he is seated with his Father on his throne, so one day we will be seated with him on his throne. And so what God decreed for mankind from the beginning is rescued and secured by Jesus, the last Adam who came and died to make it so. What about this statement, for everyone? Huperpontos, on behalf of all. That's what it means, on behalf of all. Some have taken this to be proof for a general atonement, that Jesus died on the cross for every single human being who's ever lived. I think the right way to understand it is as a reference to a death for all without distinction. Not without exception, that would be every single human being, but without distinction. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all the nations, all the tongues, all the languages, all the people groups, he came and laid down his life so that men might be gathered to God from all of those places and peoples. I think what makes that clear is the rest of the section beginning at verse 10 and following, because we're going to learn that Jesus did this for the sons, verse 10. He did this for the sanctified, verse 11. He did this for the brothers, verse 11. He did this for the children of God given to him, verse 13. It was because the children share in flesh and blood that he took it to himself, verse 14. It was for the offspring of Abraham, verse 16. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. Jesus gave his life representing all those who are in Jesus, all those who are in the last Adam, all those whom he represented. This is why he died, to save us for God. And this is the grace of God. Wayne Grudem put it well. He said this, "God put mankind on the earth to subdue it and rule over it as God's representatives. But man did not fulfill that purpose, for he instead fell into sin. The author of Hebrews realizes that God intended everything to be in subjection to man. But he admits, as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, Hebrews 2:8. then when Jesus came as a man, he was able to obey God and thereby have the right to rule over creation as a man, thus fulfilling God's original purpose in putting man on the earth. Hebrews recognizes this when it says that now we see Jesus in the place of authority over the universe, crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:9. Jesus, in fact, has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28:18. And God has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, Ephesians 1:22. Indeed, we shall someday reign with him on his throne, Revelation 3:21, and experience in subjection to Christ our Lord the fulfillment of God's purpose that we reign over the earth. Jesus had to be a man in order to fulfill God's original purpose that man rule over his creation. And so two important questions are answered. Why is Christ's triumph not obvious to everyone? Why do we live in a world that's still full of chaos? Because we're not finished yet. See, it's just for a little while. And right now, in an age of grace, the gospel is going out, and everyone who trusts in Jesus will be saved, and everyone who is saved will one day rule and reign with him. Right now, the people who are going to rule and reign with him are being gathered in through the preaching of the gospel. My friend, listen, if you don't know Jesus yet, today is a day of grace for you. Today is a day for you to be saved. Today is a day for you to look to the triumphant Son of God for life. Second question. How can a triumphant Savior die on a tree? It's because Jesus had to die in order to set us free, not only from our sins, but to secure our destiny. Through death, death was conquered. So that when you look at the cross, from the eyes of the unbeliever, it looks like a place that is inglorious. But from the eyes of faith, from the eyes of the gospel, the cross was the place of triumph. It was a place of glory. Jesus died there glorious, glorious. Look to the glorious one who died on the cross and be saved. He's alive. He was raised from the dead. And he's able to save forever those who come to him by faith. Would you look to him today and be saved? Do you know why you are here? Do you know what the future is for the human race? Do you see that Jesus is not just Savior? He's the one who makes sense of it all. He is the organizing principle. He is the logical center. Trust in Christ and you will discover man's destiny. You'll know life for what life really is. And the church would say, amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and glory for our Savior Jesus. We thank you for him. We thank you for the fact that we were weak and helpless, undone, lost, having traded our birthright for a piece of fruit and an empty promise. And we deserved nothing, but you loved this world so much that you gave your only Son, that in him we might not only know forgiveness, but might know reconciliation with you, and our destiny as you ordained it would be secured in him. This is high. This is wonderful. This is beyond us. But we give you praise and thanks. I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room who has not yet trusted in Jesus, may they look to him right now in their hearts, crying out to him by faith for salvation. And may your church realize who we are, why we're here, and live, Lord, in a way that reflects that we understand that we one day, because of Jesus, in subjection to Jesus, will rule the world with him. We pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.